Our scripture reading today comes from Acts 13. It is an address by the Apostle Paul in a synagogue in which he is recounting how the God of Israel has cared for his people and how God had raised up a king, King Saul, and for 40 years he was king. And the passage goes on in verse 22, "And when he, God, had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." Passage goes on, "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers." So what would happen if we could bring back King David? What would it be like? Think about that. What would it be like if King David actually just like walked right in here? Okay. Use your imagination. Oh, as King David comes.
Good morning. My name is David, King David. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know a lot about me. If you're not too familiar with the Old Testament, you probably only know one or two things: Goliath and Bathsheba. I was a shepherd, a warrior, a king, and a poet/musician. As I was thinking about reviewing my life with you this morning, my poetic bent sort of came in and I did alliteration. I was the son of Jesse, shepherd of sheep, songwriter of Israel, the slayer of Goliath, the servant of Saul, the soulmate of Jonathan, the sovereign of Israel, the strategist of the temple, the seducer of Bathsheba, the schemer against Uriah, sinner against God, singer of repentance, sorrowing father, and the sire of Solomon. My life was transformed the day the prophet Samuel showed up to anoint the next king of Israel from my family. He began with all of my large, handsome, athletic, warrior brothers. But God kept saying, no, no, no. And finally, after he'd seen all of them, Samuel said, well, isn't there any other? And my father said, well, there's the runt. He's out with the sheep. And so I was sent for, and I came in, and Samuel anointed me to become the next king. The central mark of my relationship with God was when Samuel anointed me, and the Spirit of God came upon me with great power. Whatever good I may have accomplished in my life, it was not my own doing. It was from God. Now, some of you may be familiar with me from VeggieTales. Remember that part about the sheep tipping over? Dave, one of my sheep just tipped over. Did you know they do that? They lie down on the side of the hill, and if they're not careful, they roll over on their backs, and they cannot get up. It's called a cast sheep. It is helpless until the shepherd comes over, rolls them back on their feet, massages their legs, and then they can roll again, walk again. Ever felt that way? I have. I made this note in my journal. By the way, you can read the history, but if you want to know what I'm thinking and feeling, read it in my journal. It's called the Psalms. Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Ever been flat on your back, not sure how you could get going again, and you need God to come and do it? Well, that's what that's all about. Well, let's talk about Goliath. First of all, he was not a giant pickle without arms. He was 9 feet tall, 1 foot shorter than the basketball hoop. He was big. He was ugly. His armor alone weighed 120 pounds, and the head of his spear weighed 15 pounds. And he came out blaspheming not just Israel, but blaspheming Israel's God. And a number of people feel sorry for me going up against Goliath with a sling. But did you know that in Israel's army there were 700 left-handed men who could split a hair with a rock from a sling? What do you think I was doing all those days and weeks out in the wilderness with the sheep? I sang, but I practiced with my sling a lot. Now, I'm not diminishing in any way God's role, but I was a pretty good shot. And besides, how could you miss a head that big? But the real issue with Goliath was his mocking of God. Then because he mocked God, I could not let that go, and that needed to be challenged. And so slaying Goliath then led me into serving Saul, both as a musician and as a warrior. And somewhere along the way, because God was giving me victory and people were singing my praises, Saul became jealous. Twice, while I was singing for him, he threw his spear and tried to pin me to the wall. And eventually I had to leave the palace and flee, and hiding out in the hills and hiding in the caves. And on two occasions, I was way in a cave and Saul came into the cave and didn't know it. And my men said, "This is it. God's put him in your hands. Take his life." But I had the sense that I had been anointed by God, and God would give me the throne in his time, not by my trying to take it on my own. God was Saul's anointed, and I refused to touch him. I did write some things in my journal about what I thought God ought to do to him, however. The person who had the most to lose in my becoming king was Saul's son, Jonathan. But you see, Jonathan, though he was prince, next in line, was more concerned about the kingdom of God than his own kingdom. We became soulmates. He befriended me. He protected me against his father. And when Jonathan ultimately died in battle, I wept bitterly. And after Saul died, I became king over Judah. Reigned there for 7 years while all of Saul's relatives in the north and all his descendants killed each other off. And eventually Israel came down and asked me to be king. And I realized that it was God who made me king over all Israel. It was God who was doing all of this. When I became king, I moved, captured the city of Jebus and renamed it Jerusalem, city of God, city of David. Built a wonderful palace, brought the Ark of the Covenant there because I wanted the presence of God to be right there in the capital. I wanted God at the center of the life of Israel. And God gave us rest from all of our enemies, and I had a lovely palace, but then it began to bother me that God was living in a tent. And so I dreamed of building a temple that was fitting for the God of the universe, and told Nathan the prophet. He said, "That's a great idea," but then God had to correct Nathan. It was a great idea, but I wasn't the person to do it. I'd been a man of war. I could devise the plans, but my son would be the one who would build the temple. But in the midst of my desire to build a house for God, when God sent Nathan, there was this wonderful promise in which God said, "I'm going to build a house for you." House for God meant temple. House for me meant dynasty. God promised that I would have a descendant sitting on the throne forever, not just a temporal kingdom, but this promise that somehow was eternal. It was an overwhelming promise. And when I thanked God, I said, "You've done all of this not because of who I am, but because of who you are. Out of your own heart, you've done this, and you've let me in on it." If Goliath, Jerusalem, and the temple are the high points of my life, Bathsheba and Uriah are the low points. It was shortly after God's great promise of an everlasting dynasty and the defeat of many enemies that I decided one year I wasn't going to go out with battle. I was going to just let Joab take the troops out, and I'd stay at home. And one evening, I was up on the top of the palace because it had this beautiful view over the whole city. And as I was walking around, I happened to look down, and on one of the roofs of a house down below, I saw a woman taking a bath. I turned away at first, but then I turned back. And she was beautiful. She was very beautiful. And I wanted her. So I inquired, I found out her name was Bathsheba. I found out her husband's name was Uriah the Hittite. Now, something you might not know, I had thousands of troops arrayed under a variety of commanders, but we had some elite troops. We had two groups of the three. They were special warriors. But plus the three, add some others, there were like 37 men who were the elite of the forces, committed to God, committed to the army, committed to me. Uriah was one of those 37 elite special forces. Committed to me, committed to Israel, committed to God, and I sent for his wife anyway. And I slept with her. And then I sent her home. And shortly afterwards, she sent a message saying she was pregnant. Now, how can that be covered up? Her husband's been away. He knows if she's pregnant that he was not the father. And it could be awful consequences for her, but then if it came out that I was the father, that would not be good either. So I devised the scheme. He was out in battle, so I sent to Joab. I said, send me Uriah. So Uriah came home. I invited them into the palace, and we had dinner, and we talked about the battle, etc. And then finally I said, well, why don't you go on home for the night? What was the hope? I was hoping that he would go home and sleep with his wife, so that when he finds out she's pregnant, he's going to say, oh, it was that R&R that I had. By the way, you probably didn't know that there was a policy. I'd established a policy for the army many years before, and the policy was while we were engaged in a campaign, no man was to be sleeping with his wife. They were to be totally focused on God and totally focused on the campaign. That was the policy. I'd already violated it with his wife. I was hoping he'd go home and sleep with his wife. He slept outside the palace that night. So I brought him in and I inquired, why didn't you go home? How can I be home when my fellow soldiers, the Ark of the Covenant, and my general are in battle? It's not right for me to go home and have pleasure with my wife. So that night I invited him back for dinner. And I got him drunk, hoping that since he was drunk, some of his inhibitions would be gone and he would sleep with his wife. But he didn't. And at that moment, Uriah, drunk, was a better man than I was sober. He was more committed to God at that point than I was. So I tried another scheme. Wrote a note, sealed it, put it in Uriah's hand, sent him back to Joab, and said, at the next engagement, the next battle, put Uriah in the front. And if necessary, withdraw some of the troops back so he's the only target. I'm the king. Joab did what he was commanded. And Uriah was killed. And after a grieving period, I married Bathsheba. I thought I had everything nicely covered. But God was not fooled, and God was not pleased. Now, when you read the historical account, it all sounds like it was pretty cold and calculating, and it was. But I want to give you a little insight of something I wrote in my journal. It's found in Psalm 32. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Psalm 32 is a psalm of forgiveness, but what preceded the forgiveness was God pressing the guilt of my sin upon me. I was in turmoil. Outwardly, it looked like I'd covered it, but inwardly, I was a mess. And then God sent Nathan the prophet. God bless Nathan's courage. Nathan came and told me a story about a rich man with many sheep and a poor man who only had one little lamb. It ate out of his bowl. It drank out of his cup. It slept with him. He was a part of the family. And the rich man had a visitor coming, and he needed to provide a meal, but instead of taking one of his own sheep, he took the sheep of the poor man, the only lamb. And I was outraged. The man who does something like that should be put to death. And Nathan looked me in the eye, and he said, you are the man. Let's quit talking about sheep. Let's talk about wives. And I was confronted. He reviewed all of God's goodness to me and then confronted me with the fact that I, a man referred to as a man after God's own heart, had despised God's word and done what was evil in God's sight, and he outlined some of the punishment that God was going to bring. Well, what could I say? Oh, no, it was just a little affair. It didn't mean anything. You can't do that. See, sin was the only word to use to describe what I had done. It was adultery. It was murder. It was deceit. And in addition, Nathan pointed out that I had given the enemies of God an opportunity to mock God and blaspheme his name. At that point, I was no different than Goliath. The thing I hated about Goliath was his mocking of God's name. And Nathan said, what do you think you've just done? The nations around are going to mock God because of you. When Nathan identified my sin, he gave me an idea of the consequences, but he also assured me of God's forgiveness. My prayer of confession is written in my journal. It's called Psalm 51. You see, the Holy Spirit convicted me that while I had sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah, the deepest sin was against God. And this was not something simply superficial. I needed to be cleaned and washed and purged. I needed a clean heart and a new spirit. I prayed that God would give me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. And I also realized that at that particular moment in my life, I had declined so far, I wasn't much different from Saul. And I had seen the Spirit of God come upon Saul, and I had seen the Spirit of God leave Saul. And I was right at the edge. And I pleaded with God that he would not take his Holy Spirit from me. And I also realized that the depth of my sin was so great that there were not enough bulls, goats, lambs, rams in all of Israel to cover what I had done. Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, it's like the first time, after all these years, it was the first time I got it. I really got it. I couldn't change myself. I couldn't clean up my own heart. I needed a new heart. I needed the Holy Spirit. And I realized that the sacrificial system couldn't do it. There's no way the blood of an animal can take away my sin. And I began to understand that those sacrifices were just a picture of something which was to come. Old Testament sacrifices are a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. And only the death of Jesus can take away sin. And this is what I confessed. And in Psalm 32, I confess the confidence and joy of forgiveness. How blessed is the one whose sin God has forgiven. And that's a key point. God not only forgave my sins, adultery, murder, deceit. God forgave my sin. I think the most perplexing question, probably the most perplexing question for you, the most perplexing question for me, how could David, the man described as a man after God's own heart, sin so deeply? How could somebody like me get in this mess? Because underneath is the base issue. And the base issue is idolatry. And while I marveled at God's grace early in my life, somewhere along the way, I developed this spirit of entitlement. I mean, I was the king. I gave orders. Yes, Your Majesty. No, Your Majesty. What would you like for breakfast? What would you like for dinner? Do you like this? Do you like that? Yes, no, whatever you want, Your Majesty. And I began to get this sense of entitlement. If I saw something and I liked it and I wanted it, I took it. I saw Bathsheba. I wanted her. I took her. And then I sent her back. That is self-idolatry. God forgave my sin, as deep as it was, God renewed my heart. The Holy Spirit worked in marvelous ways. God was gracious and compassionate and forgiving, the way he reveals himself in the Old Testament. But God is also just, and he cannot let the guilty go unpunished. And the consequences of my sin were terrible, both for me and for everyone around me. The child born of the adultery died. Did you ever try to console a grieving mother? Evil rose up within me, against me within my own house. I had multiple wives, so there were sisters and half-brothers and all those kinds of things. My one son, Amnon, lusted after his half-sister, Tamar. And he worked out a clever scheme to get her into his apartment. And then he assaulted her and raped her. And when he was done, he no longer liked her. He hated her. And so he threw her out of the house. And she was absolutely shamed and humiliated. How do you console a daughter who's gone through that? What did I do? Nothing. I mean, what was I going to say? Well, who do you think you are that you could do something like that, knowing that he would look at me and say, like father, like son? You wanted Bathsheba, I wanted Tamar. What's the difference? So I didn't do anything. But Tamar's brother Absalom did. He eventually murdered Amnon. So what did I do? Nothing. I was angry, but I did nothing. He fled the city and stayed out of the city for about 3 years. But again, I knew that if I went and said, what do you think you're doing? Why would you murder your brother? And he would say, why did you murder one of your elite soldiers? So I did nothing. And technically, I forgave Absalom, but I never restored the relationship. See, that's the difference between me and God. God forgave me and restored my relationship. I didn't do that. I kept Absalom at a distance. Somebody said, you at least ought to let him move back into town. So he did, but I refused to see him. And eventually, he led a rebellion against me. And I had to flee the palace, and I had to flee Jerusalem. I left some of my wives slash concubines in the palace. And when Absalom came into Jerusalem, he went into the palace, put a tent on the roof of the palace, and took each one of those concubines one at a time, took them into the tent, and slept with them, humiliating them and humiliating me. God had said, I have sinned privately, but my judgment would be very, very public. The army of Israel pursued Absalom and ultimately killed him. So I had a son who died in infancy, two sons murdered, and a daughter humiliated and shamed. But I could not blame God. I brought all of this on myself. But I want to end on a positive note. Bathsheba and I had another son. And having seen the first son die, I wondered whether Bathsheba and I would just live under this cloud the rest of our lives. I was afraid that because of the way I'd sinned, God would withdraw his promise of an everlasting dynasty. And then Solomon was born. Nathan the prophet came to see us, and I sort of cringed, but Nathan said, no, I have good news for you. God has a nickname for your son Solomon. God calls him Jedidiah, which means loved of the Lord. See the magnitude of God's grace? The couple who began with adultery now produced the greatest king over all Israel. Solomon was the one who built the temple for God. And under Solomon, Israel reached the peak of its power and its prosperity, its reputation. Oh, yeah, and Bathsheba? She became an ancestor of Jesus, God's son and our Messiah. Ultimately, this story isn't really about me. It's a story about God. It's a story about Jesus, how God and Jesus were working out their story in my life. What can you learn from my story? Well, first, whatever good you can accomplish comes only by God's grace and power. Secondly, beware of the subtleties of self-idolatry and entitlement. Beware of thinking it can't happen to you. Be sure you have someone like Nathan who can speak the truth into your life. And when you sin, acknowledge it. Don't call it something else. Call it sin, and then repent of it. Seek God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's restoration. Don't blame God for the consequences of your own actions. And when you confess and repent, watch for God to not only forgive and to restore you, but even to bring good out of the mess that you've created. My life is not defined either by Goliath or by Bathsheba. My life is defined by God's grace and the working of His Spirit in my life. May that be true for you also. The Lord be with you.